This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2 is where Pastor Sandy will begin today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
The name Zephaniah, it means he whom the Lord hides. Here the prophet embeds his own name in this verse. He assures us, if you seek the Lord, you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What a wonderful promise. There is an escape from this judgment. Hey, the next time you hear someone scoff at the biblical doctrine of the rapture, or say something like, hey, how come the rapture's never spoken of in the Old Testament? Ask them, have you ever read Zephaniah? I mean, the New Testament teaches that before God's judgment comes down, the church is going to go up. Prior to God pouring out his anger on this wicked world, he's going to move to protect or to hide his church from his anger, from his coming wrath. And this is the promise in Zephaniah 2, verse 3. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah means whom the Lord hides. Hey, at the rapture, we're all going to be Zephaniathized. We're going to be hidden from the Lord's anger. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you. So there shall be no inhabitant. In the remainder of the chapter, Zephaniah announces judgment on the nations surrounding the Jews. And first here, he points to the Philistines. He points west toward the Philistines, the cities of the Philistines. He's going to point east to the Moabites and Ammonites, south to the Ethiopians, and then north to the Assyrians. He says, the seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. When today's Israelis read this verse, it creates a great conflict in their hearts. The coast shall be for the remnant of Judah. That's what the Bible says. Today, the seacoast is the Gaza Strip. And the Jews have relinquished Gaza to the Palestinians. In an attempt at peace, they've given up what God had given to them. In God's time, though, according to Zephaniah, he's going to restore the Gaza Strip to Israel. The Jews will again feed their flocks in the pastures of Gaza. He says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Notice the argument. The beef God has with Moab and Ammon is over borders. Notice that. Today, their descendants, the descendants of Moab and Ammon, the Jordanians, are still making arrogant threats against their borders. The Arabs are still demanding that the Israeli abandon the land that God gave them in return to their pre-1967 UN borders. Again, the squabble in the Middle East is still over borders. And yet God has defined the borders. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Eventually, Israel will add the lands of both her enemies, Moab and Ammon, or modern-day Jordan. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. We learned last week from Nahum's prophecy that Nineveh and Assyria would be destroyed because of her sin against God. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. A hissing sound, shaking of the fist. These are Oriental insults. Middle Eastern equivalent of booing the umpire. Or maybe giving somebody the thumbs down sign. Notice Assyria's pride here, Nineveh's pride. She boasted, I am it. I know a lot of people who think they're it. They're not. God is it. That's what Zephaniah says. Chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. This is the city of Jerusalem he begins to talk about. He calls her a betrayer, a blasphemer, a bully. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. These are major indictments. Her princes, that is her politicians in her midst, are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. I mean, when the judiciary is preying on people, all hope for justice is lost. Jerusalem's princes and her judges had become corrupt, as had her clergy, the prophets and the priests. Verse 4, her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. It's sad when the pastors no longer fear God or serve the Lord. The priests were treacherous. In other words, they had no integrity. They had no scruples. To them, the ends justified the means. The priests polluted the things of God. They watered down the truth. And I think this has happened today. It's sad when pastors are more concerned with getting people back to church than they are getting them to heaven. It's sad. Churches are preaching easy believism today. Commitment has been stripped of its teeth. Every Sunday, the truth gets sacrificed on the altar of relevance and convenience. Yet verse 5 declares, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning, he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Knows God is consistently faithful, whereas certain people are incurably faithless. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. In other words, after witnessing God's terrible judgments on Israel's Gentile neighbors, you would think the Jews would have learned to fear the Lord. But like the proverbial ostrich, she just stuck her head in the sands of self-denial and self-deception. You'd think today's America would also learn from history. At the end of World War II, English historian Herbert Butterfield, noting the fall of Nazi Germany, as well as events like the horrors of the French Revolution and the collapse of ancient Rome, he made this statement. He said, there is a judgment embedded in the fabric of history. There is a judgment embedded in the fabric of history. Who can deny this? In other words, given years, over the centuries, there is a judgment that no evil nation can escape. In the years since, the collapse of the Soviet Empire would be a good example. God does judge nations. Our sovereign God holds nations responsible for their sins. And yet today, if one of our national congressmen went public admonishing America to repent of its sin and said that he feared God's divine punishment on our nation, he'd be ridiculed out of office. Like Israel of old, we've learned nothing from history. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You see, it's all coming to an end. God has a day in mind. He has a place in mind where he's going to gather up all the nations and all his anger, and he's going to pour it out on the nations of this world. The book of Revelation gives us the time and it gives us the place for this gathering. The time? At the end of Daniel's 70th week, the close of the Great Tribulation. The place? The plain of Esdraelon, 55 miles north of Jerusalem, better known as the Valley of Armageddon. It's there. And then that God will gather the nations of the world for one final showdown. Zephaniah is a good example of what's true regarding many of the Old Testament prophecies. When you read these books, like Zephaniah, for example, I mean, you have to understand that most of the prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, and they also have a future fulfillment. The immediate threat in Zephaniah's day was the Babylonians. Yet notice here in verse 8, the prophet speaks of nations, plural, of kingdoms, plural. In fact, he says, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Obviously, this prophecy's scope fits future events. At the end of the age, God is going to judge the whole earth. Here's how you want to read Old Testament prophecy. Imagine yourself lying flat on your back underneath a big, tall oak tree and looking up into its branches. You know, from your vantage point, it's difficult to tell which branches are on top of the others or the exact distance between the various branches. And this is how prophecy works. The Old Testament prophecies are layered. The immediate and the future fulfillments overlap in the text so often, and we can't really tell, you know, the distance between them. It's difficult to read, but it helps to have that perspective. Now notice verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples, when he gathers the nations together, the end of time. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. At the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages. But apparently, when Jesus returns at the end of the age, he'll reinstitute a universal language that will unite mankind and enable us to worship our Lord Jesus with one voice. And what is this global language? English with a southern accent, of course. It's got to be. Just kidding. Actually, some folks see in verse 9 a promise to restore ancient Hebrew and to make the Jewish language the global voice of all mankind. I could buy that. And if that's so, then this is a prophecy whose fulfillment is happening before our very eyes. For the restoration of the Jewish language in Israel today is nothing short of a modern miracle. Prior to this century, the Hebrew language had not been spoken since the 6th century BC, around the time of Zephaniah, when the Jews were carried off to Babylon. When they returned to Jerusalem, they spoke the Aramaic that they had picked up in Babel. Only the religious scribes spoke Hebrew. The rabbis believed that Hebrew was too sacred to be used in ordinary conversation. Thus, it didn't take long for Hebrew to become a dead language. No one would speak it for the next 1900 years until the turn of the 20th century when Jews started returning to their homeland. They came back to Israel and to Jerusalem speaking a million different languages. Communication became a challenge to these Jews who were returning to their land. But there was one Jerusalem journalist, a man named Eleazar ben Yehuda, who noticed the problem. And he made it his personal mission to revive ancient Hebrew. He started with a vocabulary of 7,700 words that he gleaned from the Bible. Today, modern Hebrew has grown to over 80,000 words. Hebrew is the only dead language in history that has been restored to daily use. It's really a marvelous miracle. In fact, in Israel today, Eleazar ben Yehuda is a hero. In fact, the main drag in Jerusalem is called Ben Yehuda Street. Go to Israel, listen to the conversation, and you'll see the fulfillment of Zephaniah's 2,500-year-old prophecy. Truly amazing. And here's another future prophecy, verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Zephaniah, the Ethiopian Jew, here predicts a future return of Ethiopians to the land of Israel. And such an exodus has occurred in recent history. In fact, it's occurred more than once. In 1984, Israel launched a covert evacuation called Operation Moses. The Israeli military airlifted 8,000 African Jews from war-torn Sudan and relocated them to Israel. A similar relocation occurred in 1991 when another 14,000 Ethiopians came home to Israel. Today, there is a sizable population of dark-skinned Ethiopian Jews living in Israel, as many as 125,000. It's just amazing. This future regathering was predicted by none other than the black prophet, Zephaniah. Verse 11. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Repentance, forgiveness will come to Israel. What a day that'll be. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. When the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom, a remnant of Israel will inhabit the land. This will be the Hebrews that'll survive the terrible great tribulation. Their trials, though, will purify their hearts. Thus they'll become an example to all the nations. No one will lie. They'll tell the truth. Righteousness will reign. And then verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. What a promise. You remember when Jesus came into the world, the angel gave him a name. You remember what it was? Emmanuel, which means God with us, or God in our midst. Notice what Zephaniah says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. When Emmanuel came to Jerusalem, the first time they rejoiced, but then they turned against him. But he's coming back a second time. And this time he will be held as king again. Once again, the King of Israel, the Lord, will be in your midst. Sing, O daughter of Zion, for the Lord will cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. What a wonderful prophecy. The earth was honored once over 1,900 years ago when God incarnate walked the surface of our planet, but the earth will be honored a second time when he returns. King of Israel, the King of Kings, will dwell in our midst again. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. Hey, when will Israel finally be at peace? When she sits down at the negotiation table with the Palestinians and sorts this thing out? No. Peace will come to God's people when the Prince of Peace returns and casts out her enemies. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine? Zephaniah starts out this prophecy cold and callous, it seems. God will consume the beast and the fish and the birds and the men. The prophecy begins rough and gruff, but it closes with one of the most tender passages in all of the Bible. Once judgment has ceased, once the sin has been punished, once God has revealed his love for his people, we're told that God will rejoice over you with singing. God will sing over his people. There'll be music and rejoicing from heaven. Like a doting dad, God will rejoice over you with music. Just the thought of you will cause God to sing. It reminds me of the Stanley Cup. You know about this. It's the silver trophy that looks like a wedding cake. It's awarded every year to the winner of the National Hockey League. And when the trophy is awarded, the winning team and all the players, they take their turns holding it up, skating around the rink, while a triumphant song blasts from the PA system. It's obvious the source of their joy isn't the trophy itself. Watch how they manhandle it. I mean, they maul it with their taped up, gruffy hands, and they all kiss it and slobber all over it. I mean, it's obvious that they're not worried about smudging or staining or denting the trophy. Everyone loves the Stanley Cup because it represents the hard work that went into their victory. And I think God sees us as his Stanley Cup, or his Sally Cup, or his Sandy Cup. I like that one. And he's not worried about whether we're smudgeless or we're slobberless or we're stainless or we're dent-free. His joy over us doesn't come from our perfections, but from what it took to win us. You and I are the prize in God's greatest achievement. We are the victorious spoils of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when I get to heaven, I expect Jesus to pick me up in his strong hands and skate me around the rink a couple of times to the cheers of the angels and the heavenly host and the Father who sent him and the Spirit who helped him, and even sing over me a song of rejoicing. That's what I'm expecting when I get to heaven. Jesus is waiting to hold up his sandy cup and rejoice over me. I believe he's going to rejoice over you the very same way. God is strong and just and righteous, and he does judge sin, but he doesn't rejoice in his judgment. That's not what pleasures God. That's not what tickles his fancy. God takes joy over people who have trusted in his son, Jesus. And then verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Zephaniah, speaking of the Jews who had lived in exile, who were unable to worship at the temple because of some deformity, because of some uncleanness. He makes a point here of gathering them up and bringing them into the community as well. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. What a promise. Those who suffered emotional affliction, who were physically handicapped and outside of the camp, God will now gather up. They'll go from shame to fame. Verse 20, and at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, and I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. After the Jews who were exiled in Babylon, after they returned to the land, this was fulfilled. This will also be fulfilled at the end of the age. Here again, we have an immediate and a future fulfillment, for God will return Israel to their land that he promised them. At the end of the age, Israel will be gathered, God will be glorified. And Zephaniah tells us, seek righteousness, seek humility, turn to the Lord. And what will he do? He will hide us from his anger. How do you escape the wrath of the Lord? By humbling yourself, repenting of your sin, turning to the Lord. He will hide you from his anger. Seek the Lord, and you'll be Zephaniathized.
The voice you heard was that of Sandy Adams, our pastor and teacher, here on Sandy Adams Radio. Currently, he's been in a series titled Minor Prophets. Can I ask you a question? What is one of the first things you do in the morning? Do you get a cup of coffee? Do you brush your teeth or grab the nearest pen to start a to-do list for the day? Whatever you find yourself doing, nothing is more important than having a morning conversation with God. Many of us may find ourselves skipping over this invaluable time and you wonder what words you might be missing from God. He speaks in a variety of ways, and when he does, it's worth paying attention to. For example, the people of Israel and surrounding nations heard from God through the prophets like Jonah and Nahum and others. These minor prophets talked about a life of obedience to God, denying selfish desires and moving beyond the words, "I'm sorry." If you're truly remorseful over an action, will you intentionally do it again? No. By God's grace and help, that sin would be far removed from your life and from your mind. Did today's message heighten your appetite to hear more? We hope so. Go to sandyadams.org to satisfy that craving. Just click on the Teachings tab to get started. That website again is sandyadams.org. It's been a pleasure to spend some time with you today. Come back again for more on Sandy Adams Radio.